All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be hanging out in Nehemiah for the next 8 weeks. And then we are going to take a break from Nehemiah and do Stewardship Month in November. And then, of course, December is all about Christ. And then in January, we're going to pick Nehemiah back up. I tried diligently. I really did to get Nehemiah down to 8 weeks. Listen, I can't get one chapter down to 8 weeks, let alone a whole book. And so it just wasn't possible. Nehemiah is going to probably take us somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 to 22 weeks to completely cover it. But when we get done with Nehemiah, you will completely understand the book, completely understand how God operates in certain areas, and maybe, just maybe, the book of Nehemiah might challenge you to do something great for God. Maybe. Because, you know, we're in a time and a day where, man, Christians just seem to went in the closet that others came out of. And we're not trusting God, and we're not doing great things for God, and we're questioning God, and we've become whiners and moaners and complainers. And you know, I really wonder sometimes what would happen if we just stood up and went, okay, God, that's what you want me to do. It stinks. I don't like it, but I'm in. And then quit complaining from that moment on. I wonder what would happen. I wonder what would happen if God said, hey, listen, I got this incredible task that I want you to do, and I've called you to do it. Come on. I wonder what would happen if we just went, I'm there, God, let's go. And then as we're following, by the way, what is it? You know, instead of going, oh, God, you got to tell me what it is first and let me know everything's in line before I even start. Because that's kind of where we're at. Nehemiah doesn't do that. God needs a man, and he has called Nehemiah to be the man. And so if you'll turn your Bibles to Nehemiah, you know, I always pre-mark my Bible, and I even did that this morning, but for some reason I pre-marked the Psalms. I don't get it. All right, here we go. I got to get back in the groove. It's been a couple weeks since I've been in the pulpit. I've never taken 2 weeks in a row out of the pulpit. So for me, that was unusual, but it was good. I'm just going to be honest. I enjoyed it. All right. You know, God here is calling Nehemiah. So let's look here in Nehemiah verse 1. And we're going to go 1 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing up front because we're going to read it and then break it down as we go through it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now, you go, okay, why does he start here? Because the book of Nehemiah used to be all-inclusive in the book of Ezra. Ezra and the book of Nehemiah used to be one book. And so what happened is you'll find if you want to get a lot of answers from Nehemiah and what happened right before Nehemiah and what he did, go back and read Ezra. And Ezra totally unfolds all the history, like not all of it, obviously. There's only 5, 6 chapters or 10 chapters of Ezra. So it's not going to be all of it, but it unfolds a lot of the history that was happening. And then it rolls right into Nehemiah. So what they did was they separated it and made two separate books because from this point on where he says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, from that point on, it's all about Nehemiah. And it is his memoirs, if you will, of what happened. And so he wrote it down. That's why they separated it. Otherwise, it used to be all one book being Ezra. Very interesting. Then he starts it out here and he says, you know what? He makes it very clear who he is. Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Well, if you look in Nehemiah 3:16, just look in 3:16 real quick. It says, after him, not being him as in Nehemiah, but in verse 15, after Shallum, the son of Kahozes, he says, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. So as we can see right here, he's making it very clear who he is because there's a lot more people named Nehemiah. And he wants there to be no mistake of who he's talking about, of who it is that's writing this letter. Very interesting. I love it how the Word of God is just so clear. And he takes away, I mean, there's dates in here, and we're going to unfold the dates and everything about it. And you can actually go back and trace history and go, wow, okay, this is when it happened, how it happened. And when people say, well, you know, let me tell you about the story in Nehemiah. I want to say, let me tell you about the event in Nehemiah. Because when we say story, it leaves it up to the idea that it could be fiction or nonfiction. But when we talk about an event, there's nothing false about it. It happened. It's the Word of God, it's truth, and this is a real event that happened in real time. These are real people. And so when we look at this and we unfold this, I want you to see that God called Nehemiah to do a work, and Nehemiah accepted the job, and then God worked through Nehemiah to accomplish it. And the same thing will happen to us if we'll just stop and say, okay, God, whatever it is you have me to do, I'll do it. You want me to adopt a child and go to Ukraine to do it? Okay, I'll do it. God, I'm being obedient. Wasn't what I thought it was, God. And God says, it's okay. You're obedient. That's what I want. I want obedience no matter what the outcome is. I just want obedience through the whole thing. You want me to go to New York and start a church? My initial reaction is, are you crazy, God? But I actually said, are you crazy, God, as we're driving to New York? You know what I'm saying? So it's okay to go and say, God, really? That's really, God, you know, can we talk about this? As you're doing it, as you're progressing. Because, you know, delayed obedience is disobedience. Do you get that? Delayed obedience is disobedience. But we want it on our time frame. We want, okay, God, I'll do it when I'm ready. God says, no, it's time. Now, you know what? The fields are ripe unto harvest. Now's the time to bring in the crop. Well, I'll do it when it's my time. I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to share it again just because I got new faces. So it'll be fresh to them. How many remember me telling you about Luke, a friend of mine in Missouri? And God, I was working on a car, and God had, I got to get a new ear or a new headpiece, one of the two. I was working on a car, and this was a gentleman that had some issues. I led him to the Lord. He was still struggling. And I was working on a car, and I hear this beep, 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 beep on my phone because I was leaning down, and my phone hit the floor, the floorboard, and it, which hit the buttons. And so I pulled it out, and it's got Luke's name came up. And I went, I'll call him later. I got to call him. I'll call him later. Well, a little bit of time went by, like day, 2 days, 3 days. And I hit my phone again. Luke's name came up. I was like, oh, man, I got to call him. Okay. And then I set my phone down. I dropped it when I went to set my phone down. I picked it up, and Luke's name was showing on the screen. I'm like, man, I better call this dude. Okay, God, I'll call him. I got to get all this stuff done because we were actually heading out here to survey the area to see if this is really where God wanted us. And I went, okay, I'll call him. I put it off. Now we're on the way out here, and God's like, you never called Luke. You know what? God, I will call him just as soon as I get home. We're only out here for a week. Once we get done out here, we'll go back. When we get back into Missouri, I'll call him. We stopped in Elmira, New York, and got a hotel that night. Next morning, get up, 8 o'clock in the morning or so, my phone rings. I didn't recognize the number, but I answered it. And it was Luke's boss. He said, is this John Westfall? I go, yeah, it is. How can I help you? And he told me who he was. I go, oh, hey, look, man, tell Luke I've been meaning to call him. And so let him know that when I get back to Missouri, that I'll be giving him a call. And he said, you don't have to worry about it. And your number is the only one that he had on his desk. So I thought you were important in his life. Luke took his life this last night. I guess you never get over it. And so I said, wow, okay, thanks for the phone call. I hung up. And here he was so distraught that he went out to his father's grave, took his pistol, knelt down in front of his father's grave, shot himself through the head like that, and fell over onto his dad's grave. And I can't help but think, even 6.5 years later, What if I would have called Luke and made him more important than me? What if I would have done that? I wonder if Luke would still be alive today. Now, I don't walk around carrying the guilt of his death on. I mean, it's not like I walk around going, oh, I killed Luke because I didn't call him. I don't do that. But I do wonder if I could have made the difference if I would have been obedient. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is dealing with a whole city. An entire city. And so Nehemiah sets the stage of where he's at. Look here in verse 1. We'll finish reading it. It says, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. And so he's laying it out of the time that he's of where he's at, what he's doing. He also goes in, as we see, who the king is. Obviously, since it is a continuation of Ezra, we already know the years. We know what's going on. And it's just a continuation. So when you want to know more, you go back into Ezra when you want to know more about Nehemiah. And we're going to do that as we go through the book. And it's just going to be an amazing thing, I think, for you guys to see how it all intertwines. Look here in verse 2. So he says here, and two, that Hanani, one of the brethren came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And so his brother gets there, Hanani, and he says, hey, what's happening with Jerusalem? What's going on? I need to know. And so he wants to know what's going on, because what you got to remember is that Israel had been destroyed 20-some years prior to this, 50 years prior to this. And so they went in, and they were rebuilding it in Ezra. They were rebuilding Jerusalem. And so, of course, Nehemiah knew that, but he had been with the king. And by the way, his position with the king, he was a cupbearer. And you go, okay, what's the cupbearer's job? Now, let me just tell you basically what a cupbearer's job. This is how important you are to the king. He would taste the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So in other words, the king said, Nehemiah, taste this. Nehemiah tastes it. King goes, okay, you're not dead. I'll have some. That's kind of what happened, you know. Real important job, isn't it? I mean, he was sacrificed every day. But it was real important because, listen, he had to be an educated man, an intelligent man, a man of wisdom. And it's amazing how God put his man right next to the man on the throne to be of influence. God is of influence all throughout the world, and he's still of influence today if the Christian will allow God to use them. God's still of influence. The problem is that people don't want to be of influence because they're afraid of the outward pressure that might come on them. And it's coming, by the way. Anybody watch the Democratic convention speech? Okay. I didn't watch it because I can't bring myself to listen to some things that are being said. I can't do it. I try, but I can't. But one of the issues they had there, guys, I'm trying to show you how important it is for you to be what God's called you to be and to do what God's called you to do. Okay? They took the language of God out and of Jerusalem out. So there's nothing to be mentioned of God and Jerusalem in their speeches. They took it out. Well, somebody noticed it, started questioning them about it, and so they felt, that might not have been the best move to make. And so they went back and said, we're going to amend it back in. And the leader got up in front of the whole stadium crowd of people that was there, and he said, okay, all those in favor of putting God and Jerusalem back into our platform, say aye. And of course, everybody was like, aye. And okay. And then he said, all those opposed, say no. Say no. The majority said no. They didn't want God in it at all, in the Democratic Party at all. So then he goes, you can see this unbelievable look of confusion on the speaker's face. And he goes, let's do that again. And so he goes, all those in favor say aye, and there's aye, all those opposed say no, no, and the no's won it again. Now he's confused, he doesn't know what to do, because on the monitor it says, okay, now they already affirmed it on the monitor before he ever got up to speak. And he looks real confused now at this point. And so a lady gets up. I have no clue who she is. She gets up and she goes, listen, you just affirm it. I mean, you can hear her talking. You just affirm it and you let it lay where it lays and they got to deal with it. And so he goes, all right, let's do it one more time because we need a 2/3 vote. And you can tell he's like encouraging them to say aye instead of no. And so he said, who wants God and all this back in? And everybody goes, aye. And he goes, okay, who opposes it? No. And really the no's have it again. But he doesn't know what to do. And he goes, okay, so it is in my opinion that 2/3 have affirmed it, and we put it back in. And the place goes crazy. Boo, boo, boo. That's the beginning, guys. You're going to be required to take a stand for God. And for some of you, it's going to blow you out of the water. For some of you, you're going to take, and you're absolutely going to go, nope, I can't do it, and I'm not going to do it. And some of you are going to go, okay, I'll do it, but I'll only do it right to here. God, you got me up to this point. After that, I'm out. And it's because of that attitude of the one back here and the one that says, I'll only go so far, that our nation is in rubble right now. When we do what Nehemiah does, and as we unfold this, you're going to see, when we do what Nehemiah does, where Nehemiah went, okay, God, whatever you want. I'm in. That's when we build walls and we make changes and we build cities and God gets the glory. That's when all of it happens. And so that's what we're going to see here in Nehemiah. Let's look back in Nehemiah. The first thing that you're going to see is that Nehemiah, he establishes who he is. He establishes the time frame. And then he establishes the fact that his brother comes in, who escaped. And he says, okay, hey, what's going on with Jerusalem? What's going on with that area? And he says, listen, it's bad. Look here in verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. He says, listen, you know what? They've come in, and they've taken the people and put them in captivity. They've scattered our people, and then they tore down the wall and the governor's house and the city. And we've escaped. Nehemiah hears this, and immediately he's brokenhearted. Look here in verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When we look at this right here, we're going to see about 4 months pass from the time Nehemiah hears word of this to the time that he goes before the king, and the king says, why is your countenance down? What's wrong, Nehemiah? Because what you have to understand too is, you didn't go before the king with a frown on your face. That was a negative, that was a bad, and it could cost you your life. And Nehemiah understood that, and yet when he went there, the king looks at him and says, what's up, Nehemiah, what's wrong? But Nehemiah spent 4 months fasting and praying. So when we look at this, Nehemiah prays for the work, and the first thing you look at is the report. The report comes in, Nehemiah's a cupbearer, he's close to the king, and the report comes in, listen, Nehemiah, the walls are down. The walls are down, and our people are in captivity, and the buildings are in ruin. And so the report comes in, and Nehemiah was absolutely distressed. And instead of the city being full of praise and glory, it was shame and reproach. Look in Psalm 79, 1 through 4. It says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple that they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Kind of gives you a picture of what's going on, doesn't it? The dead were laid to just there. They weren't even buried. They were given up to the birds of the air. They've become a reproach to their neighbors. Why? Because they couldn't even take care of themselves. They became dependent on everybody else. There was no glory for God. Why? Because Jerusalem is the capital. Jerusalem, listen, everything is about Jerusalem. That's why when you read in the Bible and they're in Jerusalem and they say, well, we went down to Samaria. Because everything compared to Jerusalem is down, not just because it's on a mountaintop, because Jerusalem is north, or Samaria is north of Jerusalem. But yet they said we went down to Samaria. Because everything is down. Nothing's higher than Jerusalem. And yet they are a reproach because, first off, they were disobedient to God. They didn't take their stand. They come in and another nation comes in and takes them out. Nehemiah gets this report and he's brokenhearted. And so here's his response. He was immediately burdened for his city. And by the way, he was 700 miles from Jerusalem. 700 miles. Now, to give you an idea of 700 miles... say from here to Cleveland, Ohio. That's just under 500 miles from here to Cleveland. Here to New York City, 150 miles. You're talking 700 miles. Here to Baltimore. Let's see, here to Raleigh, North Carolina is 600 miles. This is giving you an idea how far away he was, right? And by the way, they didn't have cars and highways where they could run 65 mile an hour down the road. They didn't have that. They didn't have planes they could jump in at the airport and then land 2 hours later and have a taxi or another person waiting, and then they drove right up there. And so in 5 hours, they were at the front door. They didn't have that. 700 miles away, and he is weeping for his town, his city. Listen, he's living in the king's house. How much better does that get? He's right next to the king. I mean, the king takes very good care of his cupbearer. He had a great reputation, and yet he is so concerned. He is overwhelmed for his city. And it didn't matter that he was enjoying luxury and prestige. His people and his city mattered more than anything. My question for you today is, how much does your city, and your city is those that are around you, how much do they matter? Society today has become so self-consumed, it's all about me. As long as I get what I want, I don't care what else goes on. That's the mentality of it. And so they don't think about anybody else around them. Nehemiah says, I don't care that I'm living high on the hog, man. What about my people? They're destitute. I wonder if we look at people and their souls and look at them and go, wow, they're destitute. Or do we take the attitude, better you than me? Sometimes I wonder. Well, for Nehemiah, there was no wonder about it. And so for 4 months, he wept and he prayed. Now, he realized the need, and he didn't jump right out there, and he didn't throw himself down and act irresponsibly. Man, he sought God's face. The book of Nehemiah starts out in prayer, and guess what? It ends in prayer. How many of you take time to pray? I mean, really seek God's face. Where you just sit down and you go, oh, God, here am I, this low-down scumbag. Here I am, God. That's what Nehemiah did. Look how he starts in his prayer. Verse 4, he says, So it was when I heard these words, I sat down. He says, I wept and I mourned. Look here in 5. And then he said, I pray, Lord God of heaven. Immediately he starts out in prayer. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great, awesome God. By the way, he's not like trying to build God up, you know, when he's like saying, oh, you're great and you're awesome, God. He's, you know, most of us, we use that as oh, okay, let's butter him up. He's not buttering God up. He's recognizing who God is. And he's recognizing who he is. So that's where he starts in 6. Oh, great and awesome God, or 5, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He says, God, I recognize you're a God that keeps your promises. He goes on. Verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess, now look at this, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Man, we see Nehemiah, he rolls out and he says, you know what, God? There is no excuses. I am full of sin and my people are full of sin. Your children are full of sin. And God, I'm bringing it right before you. And I am asking you to find mercy. I am asking you to extend grace. I am asking you to hear me, God. How many of us pray like that? How many of us go before God and just say, God, man, God, I've dropped the ball so many times. How can you keep loving me? God, I've been so blatantly disobedient. God, how can you keep loving me? God, I've been so defiant. How can you keep loving me? God, you have called me and called me and called me, and I've walked away and walked away and walked away. How, God, can you keep loving me? That's what Nehemiah's doing. Man, God, I am so sinful. He says, but, look here in 7. He goes on, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So immediately if you go, well, what was it exactly that Moses said? Well, you can go back and you can read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the books of the law. You can go back and read them. You can go back and read where God gave Moses the commandments, and Moses came down off of the mountain, and he had the Shekinah glory on him, and people knew that he had been with God because he went up there for 40 days and spent time with God in prayer and seeking God's face. I'm telling you, you spend time with God, it rubs off, and people see it, just like they did with Moses. If you don't spend no time with God, guess what they see? You. And sometimes that's not pleasant. You might be beautiful, you might be handsome, but man, when self pours out, you become ugly. We want God to pour out. And that's what he's doing. He's going right before God. And he says, you know what? Man, we have acted corruptly. We have not done what you said yet. God, we have been so sinful. But yet, look here in 8, he says, remember. Remember. Now he's calling God and he's using God's word. Ready? Look here in 8. Remember, I pray. I'm begging you, I'm asking you, God, to remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. You know, America's about to get scattered. You know that. Because America's unfaithful. But God's no respecter of persons, so don't think that he's picking on you, because the same thing happened to his people, his chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews. But he says, look here, he's reminding him of what Moses said. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But then he says, look, you told Moses in verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for mine. I love that, because Nehemiah, he doesn't just throw it out and says, listen, you know what, we're sinful scumbags and God forgive us and oh, please have mercy and I don't know what I'm going to do. He says, God, you know what, I know what I am, but I know your promise. And the promise is that if we're negligent and disobedient, you're going to scatter us. There's going to be heartache in our life. There's going to be confusion. There's going to be pain and anger. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be things in our life where we go, why, God? And the reason you say, why, God, is usually because your life isn't right with God. But then he goes on, and I love how he ends it. He says, you know what? You said you'd scatter us. You said that you would put us out there in our hands of our enemies. But no matter where we're at, isn't that what he says here in 9? But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He says, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how far you've strayed from me, no matter what is in your past, no matter the ugly sin that you have partaken in for so long and it's been so bad, listen to me, I don't care where you're at, if you return to me, I'll bring you to me. Wait a minute. I should have at least got an amen on that one. Listen. Did you not hear what God said? It's his promise. It's not mine. I'm just relaying the message. No matter where you went, no matter how far you've been away from God, no matter the sin in your life, no matter the ugly, the nasty, the downtrodden, the pits, the gutters that you have taken pleasure in because of the lust of the flesh, he says, if you return to me, I'll take you right back. That's a promise from your Creator, the God of the heavens and the earth. He says, I'll take you back. But you got to turn and you got to come to me. I'll take you back. Think about that. You know, God says he's long-suffering. He's patient. I know he's patient. I'm a testament that he's patient. And praise God that he was and that he is. And that he's a loving God that says, I'll take you back. Nehemiah, you have to love what he did. He's not manipulating God. He's reminding God that he knows of his promises and then he's going to take full advantage of God's promises. And God wants us to take advantage of his promises. God wants us to take full advantage of his promises. Do you know why? Because God wants to do great and mighty things through you. God wants to use each and every one of us to do incredible things. And you know what? We might go, well, God doesn't want to use me. Really? Totally contrary to his word. For whoever, for when they, being the ones that have left, God wants to use you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't even matter what you've done. Your testimony, God will use it. Let me tell you something. I have a testimony that for some, they go, wow. And then I married my wife, who says her testimony is the most boring testimony that's ever been created. Until she married me. And then I added some extra juice in there for her and some spice and peppers and all that. But you know what? Because she says before she got saved, she said, I didn't have a testimony. But you do. Testimony of purity. Testimony of just doing what's right. Testimony of choosing not to go down the drugs and the alcohol and the frivolous activities. The choice of staying strong even when the condemnation was coming from the peers. That's more powerful testimony than some jerk that couldn't say no. Think about that one. Way more powerful to stay pure and clean and to hold yourself and not go with the flow than somebody who jumped on every train that went by. Way more powerful. Way more powerful. I'm telling you, God wants to use you. And he's got things in store for you. And he wants you to build walls. And he wants to work through you to build those walls. But man, you got to give up what you're holding on to if it's not God. You got to let it go. Listen, Nehemiah wept. He wept. And so then he has this request, which we're looking at here. And in verse 9, when he requests, or he reminds God of the promise. Now look here in 10. He says, God, here's your promise. I'm reminding you of your promise. Now in verse 10, he says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. So he says, not only my prayer, but those who are praying with me, who desire to fear your name, who desire to come back even from the far, who desire to give up what is they've been holding on to and want to come back to you and hold on to you, God, for those servants, not just for me, but for those servants as well. I mean, he's praying for himself and everybody else that desires to come back to God or to serve God. And let your servant do what? Let your servant do what? Prosper. God says, listen, man, you'll prosper. Not because you may not prosper with financial gain, and you might prosper with financial gain. But let me tell you where you're going to prosper when you surrender to God. Total peace. That no matter what goes on around you, no matter how much the world's falling apart, because I'll be honest with you, I sat back and I watch. I have to curb it, because if I don't curb it, I'll end up bald. But I have to curb how much news I watch. Some of you will catch it. It's just a little slick. But I'm watching what's going on, and I get so that my wife's going, I already know what's going on. Why do you got to remind me 50,000 times? Because it's not changing and you're not hearing me. Right? Am I the only one? Come on. And so I really, yesterday we talked about this. And I really had to think about it. And I went, okay, God, you're in full control. And when I think you're not doing your job right, I'll take over again. But until then, God, you're, right? I know I'm not the only one. I struggle with where my country is. I'm struggling. I'm struggling to watch people walk away from God. But wait a minute, the Bible says in the end days that'll happen. I'm struggling to watch a country literally, guys, we're like an airplane that has run out of fuel. And we're in a nosedive situation as a country. And the only one that's going to change it is the Christian. We're not going to save the whole world, unfortunately. But we can save those, not because we do the saving, but Christ does. Those around us. If we would be bold enough to be honest with them. If we would be bold enough to say, man, our country, our city is in shambles and the walls are torn down and we're a disgrace to God. Because we are. And then we spend time weeping over the lost souls, and we spend time weeping for those who have walked away from Christ. And we spend time weeping for our country, our city. And then we do what Isaiah did in Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah 6:8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, I being Isaiah, then I said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. I don't care about the cost. I don't care about the discomfort. I don't care that I'm going to be out of my comfort zone and everything's not going to be hunky-dory and comfortable. And I don't care that I don't know where my next dollar bill is coming from. I don't care that I don't know where everything is. God, here am I, send me, use me. When's the Christian going to do that? When are we going to say, okay, God, look here in verse 11, the last part of it. He says, I pray. He asks for them to prosper this day. And then he says, I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Who am I? I'm the king's cupbearer. Who am I? I'm the one who tastes wine to make sure it's not going to kill the king. Who am I? And he says, I'm the king's cupbearer. When we realize that we're children of God, we'll realize we can build walls and cities and change lives. When we realize that we are the children of God, and we really take that seriously and quit playing with it and using that as our ticket to heaven, and so, I'm saved, doesn't matter what I do, I ain't going to hell, so really, how bad can it be? When we change that attitude and go, God, I'm your child, and I'm going to represent you well. Give me a wall to build. Give me a wall, God. Give me a city. Give me something, God, where I can live it out and show you and give you honor and glory. Give me something. We have become such a compromising people. I'm going to tell you, when Nehemiah, when he went to prayer, he had his request, but he spent a lot of time in prayer. Be in Nehemiah, because we're going to look at this. 1:4-11, we just read an entire prayer that he has starting out in Nehemiah 1:4-11. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, then the king said to me, what do you request? And what did he say when the king said, what do you request? He says, I prayed to God. He didn't tell the king that, but in his mind, he immediately prayed to God. He had already sought God's face for 4 months, but he didn't even take that for granted. He says, man, I went right back to prayer. King asked, what do I want? Oh, God, give me wisdom. God, give me the words. God, speak to me, because, God, I'm about to ask for something so big that the king is going to take my life. Because what you may not know is in Ezra, the king passed a law or a bill or whatever, and he says, you know what? That city is never to be rebuilt. And here Nehemiah is going to him, asking him to reverse that decision and say, let me go rebuild it. Not only let me go rebuild it, but give me an army that's going to take me there and keep me safe, and give me a letter to all the other governors, and give me permission to gather all the material that I need. And really, Nehemiah, you're a bold man. Because the king already passed a law and said that city will never be rebuilt. And now he's going and asking something for the king to change his mind. Do you know what that makes a king look like? A little wishy-washy, maybe? And yet, Nehemiah, write the prayer. And then wait and you see what happens, what the king does for Nehemiah when he asked him. We'll talk about that next week. But look here in chapter 4, verse 4. Here, O our God, for we are despised, turn their reproach on their own hands and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. He's saying, you know what? Take them from out of here. They're a nuisance. And you know what? Put them in a land of captivity where they can't come and bother us anymore. He immediately went to prayer again. Look here in 4:9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch. Man, we took our prayer to our God. Look here in 5:19. This is all throughout this, guys. 5:19. Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. He's saying, God, I want to be in your favor. Remember this. He's not bragging. He's not saying, look at me, God, I'm the man. He's saying, oh, God, please put this to my account so that all my wrong doesn't outweigh that one. Not that good works get you to heaven, because it doesn't. Look here in 6:9. 6:9, he says, for they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Did I have the right one there? Yeah, 6:9. Oh, there you go. Thank you. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He says, you know what? They're attacking. God, strengthen me. Even though he's in the will of God, doing everything God wants him to do, they're still attacking him. And we think, well, you know what, if we're willing in the will of God, everything should be hunky-dory. It's not hunky-dory. You're going to be attacked because the enemy does not want you to do anything good for God. And yet he sees it and he's getting attacked and he says, oh God, he calls on him again. All throughout this, look here in 6:14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Nadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. He says, you know what? Remember them. He wants them removed. Look here in 13:14. 13:14, remember me, O my God. Look here in 13:22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates. That cleanse themselves? He's saying that they need to go to God in prayer. He wants them to get their heart right. Look here in 13:29. He says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. He's praying for them again, even though they're wrong. Look here in 13:31. And to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times, remember me, O my God, for good. He started the book with prayer. He ended the book with prayer. Guys, if you're going to do anything great for God, first you've got to make the decision you're going to be obedient. Next, you have to respond. You can't go, oh, great idea for somebody else. You've got to respond. You got to do what God's called you to do. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And then seek God's face in prayer. And we're going to find out that even though all throughout this Nehemiah prayed to God, but man, God delivered. Oh my goodness, God delivered. And we're going to find out all the things that God delivered. We're going to see some of the things that he went through because it wasn't all easy. Serving God is not easy. I've told you that before. You know what? I've done a lot of things in my life. I've done a lot of difficult things in my life and a lot of easy things. One of the most difficult things I've ever done is live a Christian life. And you go, well, you're a pastor. Well, I'm human just like you. It's hard to die to yourself. It's hard to give up what you want so that God can have the glory and the honor. It's hard to think that, you know what? Well, that's not fair, God. They get to do this and look what all I've done and this is all I get to do. Not about you. It's about him. And if you seek his face, even though trials and troubles will come, you'll build walls. You'll build walls. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have a chance with your prayers with God. He's not going to hear you. And you go, really? Yeah, really. I got verses to prove it. I won't say anything I can't back up in the Word of God. He doesn't hear the prayer of the lost. You say, well, how do I know I'm lost? I think I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, here's an easy way to find out. If I asked you this question, if you were to die right now, are you 100% sure that when you die, you're going to heaven? And you can confidently within yourself go, without a question, if I were to die right this moment, there's no fear, I'm going to heaven. Then guess what? I would say you're saved. Saved. And I'm going to use this term because in John chapter 3, Jesus uses the term. And I don't know what it is in New York where it just like rolls people up into a pretzel. The term born again. Saved means you're born again. Not physically. Spiritually. Saved means that you're saved from the wrath of God. And heaven's your home. And if you sit there and you go, well, I don't know that, I can't tell you for 100% right now without, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven, then you're probably not. You say, well, how do I fix it, Pastor? It's real easy. And by the way, it's between you and God. There's nothing I can do about this but kind of guide you through it. And you have to make the decision. But if you're sitting here today and you go, Pastor, I really want to know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Then here's what you got to do. You got to believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, died on the cross for your sins, conquered death and hell, rose again on the third day, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. You got to believe that. The Bible says that for whosoever believes. You got to believe. You got to have that faith. Then you have to, and according to Romans 10:10, you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So if that's you and you say, Pastor, I want to know, I want every head bowed, every eye closed. And in your heart of hearts, you believe it. And so you say, Pastor, I want Jesus to be my Savior. And if that's what you want, you pray after me. Now listen, the words don't save you. The words don't get you to heaven. They just guide your heart through the process. They give you a day and a moment to hold on to. But it's your belief that saves you. And so if you wish to receive Christ as your Savior, you repeat after me quietly in your heart, "Dear Lord Jesus, right now I surrender all of me. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And right now, Lord, I repent of all my wrongdoing. Lord, I repent of those things that went against you. And Lord, right now, I give my life over to you that I would receive eternal life from you. Jesus, I am yours." Amen.